Well, this morning, I want to invite you to open in your Bibles to the book of Titus. This morning, we begin a new sermon series on the book of Titus entitled Doctrine and Deeds. You could thank our new intern, Daniel, for the wonderful image. Titus is a short book, three chapters. We're going to camp out here for the remainder of the semester and study these three chapters. In this short book, we'll actually find two of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. The first you've heard several times already this morning, Titus chapter 2, verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." The second passage many of you will recognize comes from the third chapter, verse 4, where Paul declares, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit." The first of these verses is a declaration about how the grace of God transforms the people of God. The second is a celebration of how God the Father has saved us through the work of his Son. I'm tempted to just jump right in and start preaching those verses this morning, but we'll have to wait several weeks. They'll come in time. But above all, as we move through this book, what we will consider is the relationship between our doctrine and our deeds. Paul will stress repeatedly that the knowledge of the truth leads to godliness, that the grace of God leads to good works. Another way to say this is that there is a connection between orthodoxy and orthopraxy. There's a connection between what we believe and how we behave, how we conduct ourselves in our homes, in the world, at the office. Christians, largely in the first century, were not initially known, recognized for what they believed. In fact, what they believed was oftentimes misunderstood, radically twisted by their pagan neighbors. In fact, there were strange rumors in the first century about how these Galileans met for their secret meetings and they ate flesh and drank blood. You and I could understand where such misconceptions would come from. Their beliefs were oftentimes misunderstood, but their behavior, even in the first century, the second century, the third century, could not be denied. These Christians were known for several things, perhaps for more than anything for their compassion for the poor. The pagan emperor Julian noted, "For it is disgraceful that these Galileans," by that he means Christians, "support not only their poor, but ours as well." The Roman world took note at how these Christians behaved. But it wasn't simply their compassion, it was also their evangelistic zeal. The early church was passionate to stand up for the gospel, even to lay their life down for the sake of the gospel. These Christians, as you read through the book of Acts, you see, had a sense of urgency in their mission. They had an evangelistic zeal. Countless Christians were martyred through the years. Their death did not go unnoticed. Their behavior, their willingness to speak, and their willingness to die on account of the Lord Jesus Christ was not missed by their Roman contemporaries. Third, these early Christians were known by their love. This shouldn't surprise us. In fact, you could remember even the words of Jesus who told his disciples that the world will know that you are my disciples by your love. This love was certainly demonstrated within the body of Christ, but it also poured over, it poured out into the community at large. The early church famously went out into the woods to collect babies who had been abandoned by their Roman and Greek neighbors. These children brought home, adopted, cared for, a costly act of love. But finally, these Christians were known, they were marked for their generosity. The early church gave sacrificially and freely to support the needs of others. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, we read that there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land and houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. Why? Why did these Christians in the first century, second century, in the centuries that would follow, why did the church evangelize? Why did they care for the poor? Why did they show sacrificial love to one another? Why did they give with such liberality and generosity? All of these behaviors and so many more were motivated by their beliefs. What they believed about God, about Christ, about the world in which they lived, caused them to live in certain ways. And the reality is that if you and I today don't share the same zeal for evangelism, if we don't share the same concern for the poor, if we don't share the same love for the body of Christ, if we don't share the same generosity towards others, it's at least in part because we do not fully believe the message that the Apostle Paul declares here in the book of Titus, and that these early Christians held to so ferociously. Our beliefs drive our behavior. Our doctrine informs our deeds. If we believe that salvation only comes through faith in Jesus Christ, and that we're surrounded by a world that is going to hell, we will be passionate for evangelism. If we believe that God has given us all that we need, that He would care for us not only in the present, but in the days to come, be people who are generous with the things that we have. If we believe that the poor, the elderly, the immigrant, the unborn are all made, that they reflect the image of our God, then we'll be led to act and to live like the early church. In this book, Paul reminds us of the inseparable link between our doctrine and our deeds. The things that we confess and the way that we live, our beliefs and our behavior. And this morning we're going to do little more than kind of get our feet wet with these themes. I want us to read the very first, the first four verses of chapter 1. And as we do so, I want us to consider who Paul is, who Titus is, extension who we are. So who is Paul? Who is Titus? And who are you? Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word, through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Would you join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we would ask that in this moment you would pour out your Spirit upon your people, that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to believe, and that you would transform us by this doctrine into men and women who bear and reflect the image of our Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So who is Paul? Most of you are probably at least familiar with the outline of his life. This letter was written by the Apostle Paul towards the end of his life. He's the author of more New Testament books than anyone else, and perhaps the most important person in Christian history apart from Christ himself. But before Paul was an apostle, Paul was a devout Jew from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee, one who would seek to stabilize his standing before the Lord by his own ability to keep the law. He was a zealous persecutor of the church. He was present for the execution of the very first Christian martyr. He held the cloak for the men who threw the stones. But Paul's whole life changed in an instant. He went to the high priest and he asked him for permission one day to travel to Damascus. And he was heading there in order that he could gather up all the followers of Christ, arrest them, and bring them back to Jerusalem for trial, for punishment, and perhaps even for execution. But on the way to Damascus, something unexpected happened. Jesus appeared to Paul. This encounter with the resurrected Jesus would change Paul's life forever. Years later, in his letter to the Philippians, he would write, "Whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." By the grace of God, the Apostle Paul was not simply set free from his own legalistic self-righteousness, but also from his violent hatred from others. No longer would he live for the glory and the advancement of his own name. No longer would he seek to persecute, to mock, to kill those he disagreed with. the rest of his life would be poured out for the sake of Christ. He would spend the rest of his life passionately persuading men and women of the gospel, urgently appealing to them to turn from their sin and to believe in Christ. Paul writes the letter of Titus towards the end of his life, and he opens the letter by referring to himself in two rather simple yet profound ways. First, he is a servant of God, and second, he is an apostle of Christ. He's a servant of God. The Greek word doulos can be equally translated slave. Some of your English Bibles will even translate it that way. He was a man who literally belonged to someone else. He had not been bought with silver or gold, but he had been purchased by the very blood of Christ. And from that moment forward, his life was no longer his own. The goal of his life was not to pursue his own glory, his own agenda, his own advancement, his own comfort. The goal of his life was to pursue the glory, the honor, and the agenda of his master. Paul was a man, much like Christ before him, who lived to do the will of God. But he not only calls himself a slave of God, he also calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. Apostle, literally, is somebody who is sent. Elsewhere, he refers to himself as a messenger, a herald, and an ambassador. After the death of Judas, you'll remember that Jesus commissioned the 11 remaining disciples to be his apostles, sent ones. They had a very specific job. They were sent to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection. And Paul calls himself an apostle who is abnormally born. That was, he was commissioned as an apostle at an unusual time in an unusual way. Unlike the rest of the disciples, he never sat at the feet of Jesus. He wasn't there at the resurrection or even the crucifixion. But through this encounter with the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, he was not only saved, but he was sent, called into service by the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, towards the end of his life, Paul had journeyed to the island of Crete, an island in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, and just like he had always done, once the fledgling church was established, Paul packed up. He moved on. Only on this occasion, Paul left a companion behind, someone to carry on the work, a man named Titus. Who is Titus? Titus never actually appears in the book of Acts, but he's mentioned throughout Paul's epistles. He was a Gentile by birth, and he accompanied Paul in most of his second missionary journey. We know from the letter, Paul's letter to the Galatians, that when the controversy over circumcision began to arise, it was Titus, you'll remember, who went back to Jerusalem along with Paul and Barnabas. And in Jerusalem, Titus became somewhat of a test case for the entire all of the Gentile converts. And it was decided there that he and the rest of the Gentiles did not need to be circumcised. During Paul's third missionary journey, he became somewhat of a personal emissary to the church in Corinth. Now, if you remember anything about the church in Corinth, you could imagine that this was not an easy task. Paul's relationship with this church had been damaged by false teachers, and Titus is the one in many respects, who is sent in to mop up the situation, to diffuse the tension. It was a task that clearly demanded a man of both boldness and tact. And now Titus finds himself on the island of Crete with a new task: to set in order the things that are lacking and to appoint elders in every town. In verse 4, Paul affectionately refers to him as my true child in a common faith. Paul speaks to Titus as both father and brother. Paul sees himself as Titus's father. Titus was not his biological son. He was not even his adopted son. But he was Paul's true son nonetheless. Paul was his spiritual father, presumably the one who had led Titus to faith in the first place, and certainly without doubt, the one who had nurtured that faith, who had discipled Titus throughout the years. By this point, these two men would have spent years, perhaps even decades together, planting churches, proclaiming the gospel, corresponding by letter. Each and every one of you has a spiritual father, a spiritual mother, somebody who God in His providence has used to bring you to faith, to build you up in faith. In fact, I imagine that many of you can count countless people. I think of my own mom, Sharon Tabano, who perhaps more than anybody else in my entire life was responsible for God's work in my heart. Sorry, I don't know if that's me or it's the rain. I think of my mom. I think of a man named Zach Eswine, who discipled me through high school, college, even into seminary. Who is it for you? Who's cared for you, prayed for you, challenged you, brought you to faith, built you up in the faith? And the other side of it is each and every one of us hopefully could think about our life and count the spiritual children that God has given to us. For many of you, it will be children, grandchildren. But it's also co-workers, friends, perhaps your own parents, your own grandparents. The Lord calls us to invest in the lives of others. The Lord uses us to bring others to faith, to build them up in the faith. And there is not a greater privilege than to be able to know and to call somebody my true son. Perhaps God, even this morning, is leading you towards other people in this room, in this community, on the campus, people who you will disciple, who you will pour your heart into, you will pray for, you will teach, you will love. But it's interesting, at the very same moment that Paul reaches out to Titus and embraces him as son, he also simultaneously embraces him as brother. He's his true son in a common faith. Think about how profound those words are. That Paul, the Jew, and Titus, the Gentile would share in a common faith, that Paul the apostle and Titus the pastor would have an equal standing in the kingdom of God. Before the Lord, they share the same status, the same benefits, the same rewards. They share a common faith. They're both sinners, equally in need of the grace of God. And even as we look around this room and recognize that there are some who are further along in our spiritual development and others who are further behind, even as you look to some and you call them father, you call them child, at the exact same time we look around this room and we recognize that we call one another brothers and sisters, men and women who share a common faith, who in the Lord Jesus Christ, now, no matter if we've known him for a week or for 94 years, we stand on level ground before him. But how should you think about yourself? Who are we? Building out of this as we reflect upon how Paul refers to himself and how Paul refers to Titus, this morning I want to appeal to you. We, collectively, are children of God, saved by grace, who share in a common faith. Brothers and sisters who all stand on level playing field before the Lord. Every single one of us in this room has struggles. Every single person in this room has doubts. Every single person in this room has places and areas in their life where we need the sanctifying grace of God. We all live by grace, and we all are united by a single confession, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's that confession that not only unites us to one another, but it unites us with Christians across the globe today. It unites us with men and women, with saints, with martyrs who have gone before. We share in a common faith as children of God saved by Christ. But that only tells half the story. Not only are we children of God saved by Christ who share in a common faith, each and every one of us are also servants of God, sent by Christ, who share a common ministry. Beloved, to be a Christian is not simply to be a child of God, it's also to be a servant of God. You are his beloved child, and your life belongs to him. And that's actually really good news. It's a comforting doctrine. In fact, the Heidelberg Catechism opens with this very question. Christian, what is your only comfort in life and death? The answer, as many of you know, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Beloved, you belong to God. Your life, your future, your family, they rest securely in his hands. And everyone who is saved by Christ is also sent by Christ. The moment Christ saves us from our sins, he also commissions us to some sort of ministry. We're not apostles with a capital A, but we are apostles in a wider sense. We're men and women sent by Christ, commissioned for a very particular task. Every single one of us through faith in Christ is not only saved, but we're sent. Beloved, you're sent into the world, you're sent onto the campus for a reason. What is that mission? Jesus makes it perfectly clear. The mission of the church from the first century till now is to make disciples of all nations. But Paul puts some feet on that in verse 1. He says that he is called to be an apostle for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth which accords in godliness. In some respects, this is Paul's great commission. He tells us the goal of his ministry. He says he labors for the sake of the elect. Before the foundation of the earth, God chose a people for himself. In the fullness of time, he sent his son to die for those people. And now he sends his church out to freely, to openly, to boldly proclaim the gospel in order that the Spirit would gather the elect together. In Paul's mind, an understanding of God's sovereignty actually leads to evangelism. It leads to mission. It's the very confidence that God has his elect in the world that leads Paul boldly out into ministry. It leads him to share his faith with others. And like Paul, we don't know who the elect are. We don't know who God has chosen. We are called to go to all people, to share the gospel in every place that the Lord has planted us, to scatter the seed around abundantly and freely, and to trust that the Spirit will draw the people of God to faith. And you'll notice here that Paul's concern is with three things: with the faith, the knowledge, and the godliness of the elect. I promise that we're going to begin to land the plane at this moment to wrap things up. But consider Paul's words. You and I, men and women, who are not only share a common faith, but we share a common mission. Consider how Paul describes his own mission. For the faith, for the knowledge, and for the godliness of the elect. His task begins with calling men and women to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our ministry must begin with the very same thing. We must be a church that is passionate about evangelism, is actively sharing our faith and calling others to repentance. But that's not it. Next, Paul labors for our knowledge of the truth. Our ministry begins with evangelism, but it does not end there. It's the task of the church. It's your task to build others up in the faith. Evangelism is followed by instruction. We don't bring people to faith and leave them as orphans. We draw them in. We unite them to the body of Christ, and we build them up in the knowledge of God's word. And finally, you'll see that Paul sees the end game of all of this is not only that we would be drawn to faith, not only that we would be built up in our knowledge, but this would lead us to godliness. It would affect the way that you and I live. We're not only to labor for the faith and for the knowledge of others, but we're to labor for one another's godliness. Truth leads to godliness. What we believe will inform the way we live. Our doctrine affects our deeds. The gospel produces good works. These are the themes that the apostle will bring us back to time and time again. But here as we begin, my prayer is that you and I would see ourselves as children of God, saved by Christ, who share a common faith, and also servants of God, sent by Christ, who share a common ministry. That we would hold on to that identity, and that we would labor as individuals, that we would labor as a congregation for the faith, for the knowledge, and for the godliness of the elect. Would you join me in prayer? Merciful Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and for the work that he has accomplished on our behalf. We rejoice in the fact that we have not only been saved by his blood, but we have been called and sent out into the world by his Spirit. We pray that you would give us delight this morning as we reflect upon who we are in him, and that you would give us joy as we leave this place in order to fulfill the mission and the calling that you have placed before us. We ask this in the name of Christ. Amen.